Psalm 72 this evening, please. Psalm number 72. And thank you to the congregation for your congregational singing and the choir for their music and the choir leader and the song leaders and for wonderful music. Joy to the World was a great selection, and I particularly enjoyed the brass assistance there. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read the first four verses of this psalm. We're going to look at the entirety of the psalm tonight, and I will explain why that is. If you're a record keeper, you may note that we looked at this psalm about a year and a half ago, so it's fairly fresh in our memories, but tonight is a good place to come back to it. Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. And let's pray, and we will look at this wonderful song. Father, thank you for music and for good and godly music, and may it minister to our hearts in the best possible way. And may we then always think of all of your psalms as your inspired music to us, that you have written for us this wonderful music. May we receive its message properly. May we think about it correctly. Again, I pray that it would minister to our souls, to the needs of our lives and hearts, and be an encouragement to us. And I pray this for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, if it's only been a year and a half, why we come back to it? And the answer to that is because it is so fitting for where we are in our study in Chronicles, with the rise of Solomon's kingdom and it reaching the pinnacle of earthly glory, with it being a kingdom that is noted, that is wondered at by the world. The people that knew about Solomon knew about his kingdom, and he was their focus. And we talked about how that relates to Christ. And so one of the psalms that is clearly connected to that is Psalm 72. And so, again, it is worthy of our attention. A little bit of an academic technicality before we get into the text. For those of you who are holding a King James Bible in your hand, you'll notice that the heading says, A Psalm for Solomon. If you're holding an ESV in your hand, or perhaps some other version, you will note that it says, By Solomon, or of Solomon. And so there's a little bit of a discussion about whether this is just that, a song for Solomon or a song by Solomon. And it can go either way grammatically. I mean, so it's not like somebody's using a verb when they ought to be using a noun or anything like that, or the punctuation is bad. It is easily correct either way that you go. Part of the discussion is how Psalm 72 is being used in general. The Psalms have been broken up into five books, divided into five books. And there's no necessarily biblical reason for that. I mean, you know, you can kind of structure it out, but you know, God doesn't argue that it has to be that way. It's just kind of the way it's been done historically. And it goes back a long time, and it's believed to be tied to the Pentateuch, that there were the first five books of the Bible. And now God has given us five books of the Psalms that we can use to sing. And Psalm 72 is the end of the second book. And so the last verse of it is the songs of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so does that then mark a conclusion to the whole five, to the second book, or is it just for Solomon? Anyway. I just mentioned that because I know that there are at least two versions sitting in the pew, and I'm reading the one that says, for Solomon. I like that. I think that's good. I'm not a Hebrew expert. I'm certainly not a biblical expert. I couldn't speak to it authoritatively enough. But I think that this is David's desire for his son, Solomon, that then extends beyond Solomon. Or it could be Solomon's desire for his son, Rehoboam, that it extends beyond Rehoboam. It really doesn't impact the meaning of the psalm. And so sometimes, like Psalm 110, it is essential that you get everybody assigned to their proper place. But in this case, it really doesn't matter whether it's for Solomon or by Solomon. The psalm goes the same place because the psalm really ends up very quickly directing us to the Messiah and to the Messianic kingdom. So very quickly, while it begins as a prayer for an earthly kingdom, very quickly it moves away from the earthly kingdom of either David or Solomon and turns its attention to the coming kingdom. And one of the things that we have very much in common, folks, with the people of Chronicles is that they were waiting for a kingdom and we are waiting for the same one. They were waiting for a king, we are waiting for the same one. And he has been a long time in coming when you measure time by human measurements. So let's turn our attention to it. It begins as a prayer. It begins as a prayer, verse number 1. And just like the book of Jude, in which Jude begins by expressing a desire, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but there's all these problems that I have to address. This psalm begins as an earthly prayer, but very quickly turns its attention away from earth and to the Messiah. So that will be our focus this evening, the attributes of God's true kingdom. What will God's true kingdom be like? We're waiting for it. Jesus told us in Luke 12:32 that it was the Father's good pleasure to give it to us. The pastor in Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:28, that we're getting one that cannot be shaken, which ought to be, by the way, incredibly good news to us who are living in a country that is being shaken at the very moment. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What will it be like when Jesus eventually does come to reign? So we turn our attention to the text. We've already read verses 1 through 4. We will not read them again. But it will be a reign of righteousness. It will be a reign of genuine and true righteousness. Now here's where the psalm begins. Here's where the prayer begins. Give the king thy judgments, O God. So here is either David or Solomon praying for their son who's about to become the king. And again, I think it's David praying, writing this about the time that Solomon is about to become the king. Give the king thy judgments, O God. Let the human king think like the divine king, and thy righteousness to the king's son. Judgments is a word that refers to the rightness of God's decisions. Is there unrighteousness with God? We looked at that question in Sunday school this morning. Can God do anything wrong? Does it become wrong if I don't like what he did? Can God do anything wrong? And the answer to that, obviously, folks, has to be no. If the answer is anything other than no, we're all in real deep trouble. And righteous. May his judgments be God's judgments done in God's righteousness. Because God will be just, verse number 2. His justice will be everywhere. Everywhere, verse number 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. And because there is true righteousness, there is true peace. And his justice will extend to everybody, verse number 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now these are concepts, folks, that we all run to. Right? Everybody wants the oppressor to get his due and everybody wants the poor and needy to get his due. Where the problem is that we don't always agree on who the oppressor is. And we don't always agree on who the poor and needy are. And unfortunately, in our very twisted world, both the poor and needy and the oppressor become convenient political tools for whatever party is in power or would like to be in power, or whatever party is trying to wrangle something from somebody else, or whatever faction would like to have its way. Politicians have been abusing the poor for their own purposes since the beginning of time. Who are the poor? Who are the oppressors? Some people think that if it's a big company or a rich person, they are automatically wrong by default. And some people think if they're a poor person or a particular ethnicity or ethnic persuasion, that they are automatically the oppressed, the victim. God does not think that way. God just does not think that way. His is a true and genuine righteousness. Exodus 23:1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, even if everybody else is doing it. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest justice. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Just because he's poor doesn't mean he's right. And just because he's rich doesn't mean he's wrong. That's the Lord's assessment. So his will be a reign that is righteous, true righteousness. And folks, if you really want to pursue true righteousness, you find that it is oftentimes a very, very challenging thing to do. Genuine righteousness. Turn our attention back to the psalm, because it's not only a righteous reign, it is, and we are glad for that, it is an enduring reign. Verses 5, 6, and 7. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And it's obvious by now, is it not, folks, that we have gone beyond an earthly king. Because David dies, Solomon dies, Rehoboam dies, and this king endures. He shall come down, verse number 6, like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Not only will it be a reign of righteousness, it will be a reign of endurance. It will last. It will last. Fear there is not fear that you would have towards somebody who would do you harm, but the kind of fear you would have towards somebody that you respect, like the right kind of way to think about a parent, what we sometimes call reverence, a healthy regard for, rightly translated fear. I take no exception to that. A parent who is doing their duties as a parent should instill in their child this kind of fear, the knowledge that if they get out of line, they will be dealt with severely. That kind of fear. But not the kind of fear that my mother or my father is a loose cannon and I never know what their reaction is going to be. Not that kind of fear. But this is the right kind of fear. And since this is music, right, there is the beautiful poetic expression in verses 5, 6, and 7. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. These are words that David himself used about the nature of the kingdom. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Right, this is a desert land. This is a desert kingdom. And when the rains come, they are precious and welcomed and treasured. And he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. His will be a reign of endurance and nurturing. As long as both the sun and the moon last, he will be the king. Thirdly, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. His will be a universal reign. It will be a reign of righteousness, true righteousness, where those who are truly oppressive have no place, and those who are truly needy have much help. It will be a reign that endures. None of the regular cycle of uncertainty that we know. What will our world look like after the next election? And it will be a reign that is universal. Verse number 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. It will be a universal reign from sea to sea, which to David's mind is most likely the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, not the Atlantic to the Pacific. But hey, from sea to shining sea works pretty good. From the River Jordan to the uttermost parts of the earth. It will reach into the remotest of places, into the desert and the wilderness. And will even reach those who do not necessarily endorse or support his reign. Now, that's a little more eschatology than we're probably going to do. But folks, when we get into that kingdom that the Bible talks so much about, that we see in Revelation chapter 20, do not confuse the kingdom with heaven. There is still mortality, there is still death, there is still sin. It's just that all the tables are turned. And righteousness is the norm, not abnormal. And Christ will rule, not exist on the ropes as he so frequently does here. But it will not always be welcomed by all people, but he will rule all nations. And they will have to deal with him. This is something they don't have to do right now, at least not visibly and consciously. They can just blow God off as non-existent or non-important. But the day is coming when no one will escape his focus. And it will be a reign even over kings. Verse number 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles, the coast, shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. And we talked about this last week. Sheba is on the Arabian Peninsula, the southern Arabian Peninsula. Seba is perhaps a Bible word for Ethiopia, what is thought of as Africa. All the kings, all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the peoples, his will be a universal reign. All of us. Folks, there is coming a day, right? There is coming a day when every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Some gladly, some angrily, but every knee will bow and confess that Christ is the Lord. Verses 12, 13, and 14, his will be a merciful reign, a reign of righteousness, a reign that endures, a reign that is universal, and a reign of mercy. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, verse number 12. Him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Who gets the attention of this king? Those who are needy. Now, if you'd really like an exercise in futility, folks, try and get an audience with one of your senators. Or better yet, try and get an audience with the governor. Or try and get an audience with the president of the United States, whichever party he is. But this king will have as the object of his attention, notice who? Those who are needy, those who are poor, those without helpers. This is not political rhetoric. This is not vote for me and I'll get you these things, because he will come to power without a vote. Notice what he does. He will deliver them. He will spare them, which has the idea of tender compassion upon them. He will redeem them from deceit and violence. He will protect them. And again, this is not rhetoric. These are not campaign promises. Vote for Jesus, and this is what the world will be like. These are attributes of his character. It will be a reign of mercy, a reign of merciful kindness. And then if you look at verses 15 and 16, remember now, folks, we should, right? Some of you who are musically inclined, hint, hint, perhaps could do something like this, right? Set a psalm like this to music, and you have all the stanzas set out for you. It's all arranged there, right? One stanza dealing with righteousness, one stanza dealing with endurance, one stanza dealing with boundaries, one stanza dealing with mercy. Here's another stanza, verses 15 and 16. It will be a prosperous kingdom. It will be a prosperous kingdom. And he shall live, verse 15, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. A reign of prosperity. A reign of prosperity. He will be rich, although he himself will not be a criminal. Verse number 15, to him shall be given the gold of Sheba, and he will be the subject of prayers and of praise. And the crops will grow upon the tops of the mountains. And you will see this grain waving in the breeze. You'll be able to look up and see the prosperity of the kingdom. And there will be an abundance, and the cities will flourish. This is the attribute of his kingdom. And then finally, verses 17 through 19, his will be a reign that is welcomed. Now again, when you get to the real kingdom, folks, and we put together all the pieces of the kingdom from the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation, there are foes and opposition, but the overall characteristic of his kingdom, particularly as it is seen by his people, is that it is very welcome, and it will be joyfully celebrated. Verse number 17, his name shall endure forever. A declaration of fact. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is how godly people think about the reign. This is the writer. Again, whether it is David or Solomon, it is really incidental. This is their opinion. We are blessed to have this man as our king. It is God alone who does these kinds of distinctive works. And his name is glorious, and we should bless it and let the whole earth be filled. Let everybody in the world know this. Which, by the way, folks, has historically been the great causes of world evangelism, to make the greatness of God's name known to the nations so that everybody knows God. So what begins as a prayer, and then, of course, verse number 20, David says his prayers are ended. His prayers are ended. What begins as a celebration or a prayer meeting begins in a celebration of facts. So let me just make some concluding observations to us. These are always true, but they are perhaps more true as we are rapidly approaching a critical election. Number one, we should pray that those we love and those we know come to possess the attributes of righteousness, justice, grace, and mercy. We should pray them for ourselves. These should be attributes that people would use to describe us, that we are righteous and just and merciful. We should pray that those who lead us be the same kind of people. Righteous, just, gracious, merciful. We should pray that the entire earth should be filled with God's glory, and we should pray that He would come. Again, folks, I end with a couple of references with which I began. Jesus said to His disciples, "Be of good cheer. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We want it, and God wants it for us. And it is a kingdom that will not be destroyed, it will not be unshaken, it will not be movable, it will not be portable, it will not be under constant threat, it will be enduring, and it is ours. And it is ours. Let's pray.